Well, here we're on session three on studies in the millennial kingdom, and we're identifying, it's called identifying false assumptions about the millennial kingdom. There are a number of very common false assumptions. They're very easy to understand why we have them. We naturally think a certain way. It's like with the message of Jesus the bridegroom. When we get the bridal paradigm of the kingdom, and we begin to see the bridegroom God everywhere throughout it, the same thing is true with the messianic kingdom or the earthly kingdom or the millennial kingdom. Once you see it and the fog lifts, you see it everywhere. And once you begin to see it, you begin to little by little dismantle and throw away just assumptions that all of us, we just naturally have, but they're just not true. And they don't hold up to the word. So for those tonight, maybe this is your first or second time here, I want to encourage you to put on your seatbelt, because this is going to challenge your mind. But I have a lot of scriptures on the handout, but many more as well. This is just a short teaching, so we're not covering proving these points comprehensively, although I have a lot more scripture on the notes than I'll cover. Okay, we're going to begin first with review. For those that are new with us, and just a good review for those that have been around. The foundational message of the scripture, the foundational message of the scripture is the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 verse 19. We know this well, but I think it's been greatly misinterpreted, or at least reduced to its very bare minimum. Jesus commanded the disciples, the apostles, to disciple nations, not just to win converts, not to have evangelistic rallies. That's critical. It's important. He didn't say just to even disciple, 100,000 people who get saved in a city where 5 million don't get saved. He said disciple not just the city, the entire nation. And the essence of that is to bring every single social and political and economic institution into obedience to the Word of God. That cannot happen until Jesus comes personally and sees to it himself. We can make ground. We can make some significant headway. But we cannot complete the task of the Great Commission without the Lord's full manifest presence here and Satan bound, as it says in Revelation 20. The essential message, continuing the review, the essential message of Jesus and the apostles is the kingdom of God. That Jesus would be King of Kings in manifestation by ruling every sphere of life. Literally ruling every sphere of life. Every nation discipled. The New Testament makes it clear that the apostles all said it, Jesus said it, that the kingdom of God is already here. However, they also made it clear it's not yet here. George Ladd wrote the famous book on the kingdom that's used in seminaries all around the world. And he coined the phrase, the already but not yet. The already but not yet. The tension where it's breaking in right now, but barely. I mean, substantially, it's very important, significant, but it's barely compared to all the spheres of life that are resisting it. But the day is coming when the already comes into contact with the not yet and the powers of the age to come, and the whole world is fully Christianized in the way that Jesus meant the disciples to understand. Now I'm going to hear it read from the notes. Jesus commanded the church to disciple the nations, knowing the church could not complete the task without his full manifest presence. I don't mean just an anointing in a meeting. I'm talking about him in person on the earth. He knew it could not happen. In other words, the premise, this is what Jesus, I believe, had in his mind when he told them. The premise is that the labor of the apostles would be imitated by the labor of the church throughout 2,000 years of church history. And that their labor, our labor, the labor of the apostles in the church for 2,000 years will not be disregarded when he comes to complete this task, but he will build on the foundation of their labors that have already been established. He gave this mandate to all of church history not to disregard what ground we gain, but to honor it and to esteem it and build from it. It's a new idea to some folks. They just have this automatic assumption that when the Lord comes, just everything is done away with. That is absolutely not a biblical idea. Okay, I give a definition there in the notes again about the kingdom of God, how it exists. It exists in every sphere of life in which God is obeyed. That's where the kingdom of God is. I don't want to go over all that again. We did that in the other session. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Identifying, now we're going to look at about 7 or 8, and we don't have them all, but just 7 or 8 common false assumptions about the millennial kingdom. A, it's important to locate these foundational premises of the kingdom. You can call it the messianic kingdom. You can call it the millennial kingdom. You can call it the kingdom age. Those are different phrases that different theologians would use in their writings. It's important to locate the foundational premises of the messianic kingdom on earth so that we can correct the false ones that keep us from clearly understanding the Bible. There's over 100 chapters in the Bible that its major theme is the end times. And those 100 chapters by just never reading them, we could never understand them, but by approaching them with wrong ideas and presuppositions that are just natural, but they're not biblical, means that we lose out on over 100 chapters in the Word of God. And we're just not willing to let those 100 chapters, we're not willing to dismiss them and just leave them on the table. We want to understand Jesus in those chapters. I want to say it again that Though I say all the time, we talk about end times. But when we say end times, we normally end up thinking about events in their chronological order that can be, you know, put on charts. And end times is not mostly about events. It's mostly about the beauty of Jesus manifest in His leadership over the nations, bringing it to victory. The end times is the subject of the manifest beauty of Jesus. So when people say, well, I don't do the end times, they go, you have to. Forget that term, because that leads us into thinking mostly of events and what chronological order they're in. And that's a secondary dimension of the end times. The primary theme of the end times is the manifest beauty of His leadership in the earth as bridegroom, king, and judge. That's what the subject end times means. Okay, so we just can't lose all those scriptures. It's about the beauty of the man we love. It's about discipling the nations and the church being purified and victorious. That's what the end times is about. It's about the man we love, about the loss we're trying to reach, and about the church being purified and victorious. Those are the three themes of the end times. So if you love those three things, the end time teaching, those 100+ chapters are for you. Actually, it's more than 100 chapters. I'm going to get the exact number sooner than later. Okay. I'm right at the end of getting all the verses I can find, and I've read the entire scripture straight through, and every verse in the Bible that relates to the end times, so that we can look at how much priority God put on this subject. But I'm not quite done with that list, but I'm going to have it soon. Okay, number one false assumption comes by confusing the second coming with the rapture. It's a very common false assumption that the second coming is synonymous with the rapture. It's not. It happens at the same time, but they're two distinctly different realities. Jesus is coming back. I got a list of every time the Bible says Jesus is coming back. It's a long list. Jesus says it himself over and over. Then the apostles say, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. I mean, the list is long, and I maybe gave you 10 or 15 passages right there in the notes. The question to ask is, in what sense is He coming? What does it mean, is He coming? A lot of people just automatically assume, they confuse His coming with merely appearing for a moment in the sky. An appearance in the sky for a moment is not a coming. They say He's coming, and their focus is on His descent. And they miss out the concept of Him coming to the earth. The coming means He's coming to the planet for a prolonged period of time. It's not a momentary appearing in the sky, and it's not a coming to the sky. He goes through the sky, but that's only a very, 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 very small introductory part of His coming is the sky part. Pretty exciting part, but a very, very, you know, small percent, 1/1% of it is the part in the sky. He's coming to the planet for a prolonged period of time. So the second coming describes what Jesus does when he comes to earth. By definition, the coming means comes to earth. So the second coming is what Jesus does. The rapture is what happens to us. So the second coming and the rapture happen at the same time frame, but they're two completely different realities. So a lot of folks, again, they imagine Jesus coming to the sky, and they think that's a biblical coming. It's not. He has to come to the earth for the coming to be like his other coming. Because his coming again demands that it's parallel to his coming the first time. And his coming the first time was for a prolonged period of time. I mean, it was 33 years, but I mean, it wasn't a minute or two in the sky. He came and lived on the earth. He took up residency on the earth. Number two, a primary premise when we approach the subject of the millennial kingdom or the messianic kingdom. Here's a primary premise, and this will be new to some people. God will use the same principles in his leadership of the planet, of life on the planet. He will use the same principles in his leadership of life on the planet at the second coming that he used at the first coming. He does not change. The principles that he employed in governing life on the planet at his first coming are the same principles he will use at the second coming. People had babies. They had to go out and work in the field. The sun shining, there were storms and weather patterns, there were wrong people. The percentages will be different because there'll still be sinful people resisting him. But the natural process will continue. So people say, where does it say that in the Bible? I go, no, it's the other way around. The burden of proof is on somebody who says God is changing his mode of operation. The burden of proof isn't upon us that God is going to do what he's always done. The burden of proof is the opposite. Where does it say he's going to change and suspend all the laws of nature? There's not a hint of it. There's not a thought of it. In fact, he's not going to. He will not suspend all the natural processes and all the laws of nature. There will be a dynamic supernatural dimension in his leadership. Far beyond his leadership at the first coming, his supernatural dimension will be far greater in power, far wider in its scope. It will touch all nations. But he is not suspending all natural principles and all natural processes. Okay, let's go to C. The assumption about the natural processes of life. The false assumption is, that the natural processes of life will be suspended or done away with. It's not true. The area that we focus on most in our thinking, I have the word especially here. I don't know that we need the word especially there, but when I think of the natural processes of life during Jesus' earthly reign, I think mostly of how necessary they will be in Jesus establishing infrastructure for every single sphere of life. Every sphere of life, he is going to remove the wrong people and the wrong ideas, and he's going to put in new people with new ideas whenever they were wrong. Wherever the people were wrong and the ideas were wrong, he is going to change the people and the ideas, but he has to build the infrastructure. Think of how many positions of authority there are in a city or a state. At every level of government, at every level of business, there are so many dimensions to the infrastructure of our nation. Of moving close on to 300 million people, 290 million people, America. Think of every little village, every little strip of highway has a policeman that is responsible for every single sphere of life. To the clerk in the judge's office is a part of the government. Think of how many people work for the government in one way or the other, from the secretary to the president, at every level of life, from the village to Washington, D.C. All of that infrastructure needs to be in place in every nation of the earth and every little rural village of the earth. It covers every area, from political to economic, spiritual, educational. I have military on the notes here. That was a mistake, because there will be no more war. But you could put, instead of military, you could put law enforcement. There will be law enforcement in the millennial kingdom. There will be people that are policemen. I don't know if they'll call them that. They might. Jesus will probably have really cool titles for all these new jobs, you know, that people feel romanced in the spirit when they're like, oh, you love me. He'll come up with these really great titles. Agriculture, family life, media, arts, all the social institutions of life, all of them, from the grocery store to the banks, every social institution will need to continue, except they're promoting sin and evil. Those will go away. Jesus is coming back to the earth with hands-on government. Jesus is, if you want to get a little bit of how grand this is going to be, think of how difficult it was for America in Iraq trying to set in infrastructure. And, you know, the locals and others besides, you know, I'm not even commenting on sinful things that happen. I'm talking about on the inability for the most brilliant men and women that America could come up with to put on the job could not manage the economics, the electricity, the transportation systems, the water systems, the law enforcement, and manage them all. There's chaos everywhere. Jesus is not taking one nation. He's taking every nation, 210 or 262 nations of the earth, depending on how you count it, worldwide. And he's going to do it to every single one of them simultaneously. This is really a smart man. He's going to carry the thing in his mind, and he's going to put the thing into motion. He's going to get the wrong people out, put the new people in, and take the new ideas. First, he has to train people with the ideas. That training will not be, they won't just wake up one morning trained. They will be trained over a process of time. So think of the infrastructure of in the most recent of America trying to help in Iraq. I think of the place I will always go is the infrastructure of Europe after World War II. The infrastructure was destroyed. All the highway systems, the food, the water, all over everywhere. The economics, the law enforcement, there was chaos everywhere when there's a change of government. And there's a great change of government, but Jesus has a proactive, thought-through plan for the transition time. It won't take him by surprise. He's thought it all the way through. It will be an awesome transition time. Okay, the false assumption is that Jesus will wave his hand over a nation and all of a sudden all the infrastructure necessary to support life and government and economics will suddenly show up on Monday morning. It will just, all the people will just, choop, they'll be there fully informed and it will all be in place. No, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Okay, let's look at number one. Like, for instance, I give a real graphic example of this infrastructure. Because there's a number of verses on it, and there's more than this. The process that's going to be involved in war tribunals. A war tribunal is a court of law against war criminals. In the Nuremberg trials, 1945, 1946 in Nuremberg, they tried the Nazi war criminals. It took a year to do it. They had to round them up, and then it took them a year to try them, and then they executed them. There will be, and my point is, there's so many natural processes and infrastructure in every part of the millennial kingdom, but the issue of rounding up and killing the war criminals is a major theme of Scripture. It's mentioned a number of times. I mean, major theme in terms of the subject of the millennium is what I mean when I say Scripture. I don't mean you find it 1,000 times in the Bible. But in the millennial passages, it keeps coming up, this issue. Jesus took it on himself in Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32. He says this. He goes, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, there it is, He comes. He comes a second time. He doesn't just appear in the sky. He comes to the earth. His feet touch down on the planet. He will sit on the throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and then He will separate every nation, and He will separate, and then He goes on to describe all the individuals. He will separate every single governmental leader of every nation, and then evaluate them as to whether they will be executed or whether they will live. Every single leader of every nation will be gathered. Now, I don't know that they will, every leader at every level will gather to Jerusalem, but it will be under Jesus's auspices. It will be under his new governmental regime. It'll take him a while to establish his governmental regime, a regime across the world. But he's going to separate all the nations. These nations exist. It's the nations that, I mean, exist right now. He's going to bring them and separate who is wrong and who is right. He's going to settle all the scores. Isaiah 24, here's a real interesting one. Isaiah 24, verse 21 to 22. In that day, the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. That's the principalities and powers. He's going to punish the demonic powers. And on the earth, he's going to punish the kings of the earth. And so the arena of which he punishes the kings of the earth is on the earth. It's an earthly punishment he gives them. I mean, there's more than that. They're going to end up in the lake of fire. Those are under judgment. But the domain of their punishment is the earth. But it's the kings of the earth at his second coming that he's doing this. But here's the part I want you to see. They will be gathered together as prisoners and gathered in the pit and shut up in prison. And then after many days, they'll be punished. So there's going to be a process of gathering every evil king and every accomplice to that king, gathering them together and putting them in prison. Now this has its full fulfillment in the fact that they're going to be cast into Hades before the lake of fire. But they will be gathered and judged according to Matthew 25. They'll be gathered in holding patterns and in holding prisons. Before they're judged in that more final way, executed and sent to Hades before they go to the lake of fire. But this idea that this is a real passage, Isaiah 24, is really in the Bible and it's really to be taken serious. He's going to gather all the kings of the earth. He's going to gather them. Now think of the processes of gathering all the kings of the earth who did evil, which will be the vast majority of them, if not all of them. I don't know that there will be a king who doesn't do evil in that day, because I think the kings that are righteous in that time, I don't know, maybe the, you know, with the Lord's, you never know, with the perhaps of the Lord, you know, there's always these, pockets of mercy. But, certainly the rule of scripture is that it's the, presentation of scripture, all the kings will do evil. Look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4. He will judge between the nations. He's going to bring the nations together and say which ones did wrong, or more accurately, mostly, which ones did more wrong than the others. He will arbitrate between them, and then he will rebuke many people. Look at that, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. This is the second coming. When he comes, before he kills people, he will arbitrate, which means judge. He's going to decide between them. Him, not just himself, him and the infrastructure he puts into place. The saints are going to be involved in this judgment process. When we judge the earth, it's a massive amount of time and energy will be spent on the arbitration and the evaluation of the wicked leaders that were presently on the earth and all the impact of their wicked regime. Because Jesus will cleanse it to the uttermost. Again, he won't just wave his hand over a nation and it's all cleansed. He will do it employing natural processes. Obviously, with his supernatural dimension, will certainly be a very dynamic part of it, but it will not suspend the natural processes. He will rebuke many people. Imagine being some high and lofty king, and now you're standing before the God-man, and you were responsible for trying to exterminate Jews. And you're standing, and here he is. The man you're standing is fully God in a resurrected body, and he's Jewish. And he's staring you right in the face, and he has all authority of heaven and earth. You're going, this guy's going, this is bad. This is really a bad deal for me right now. And he will be rebuked by Jesus. And then some. Psalm 110 verse 6, it says that he will judge among the nations. Again, he's arbitrating the war criminals. That's what he's doing. And he's deciding who gets the money, who gets the property, what the boundary lines are going to be. He's going to reassign boundary lines. Because again, after World War II, there was so much debate about the boundaries, who owned the billions of dollars of the artwork, who owned all the gold that was hidden away in caves in the Nazi regime, who owned all the possessions of all the people that were killed, exterminated in the Holocaust. And somebody had to make judgments on all of these issues. And who sets things in order? What's the new government look like? What's the new laws look like? He judges. When it says he judges among the nations, he means he's making decisions on all of those levels of life to begin his earthly kingdom. And look what it says in Psalm 110 verse 6. Then he executes the heads of many countries. First he gathers them, he puts them in a prison, then he kills them, and then they go to the other prison called Hades, waiting for the lake of fire. So there's a double fulfillment there. Okay, number two. We're back at Isaiah 2 again. Number two on the notes. Jesus will set up training institutions to teach all nations. This is where he really disciples the nations. This is not the only way. He doesn't just disciple it through teaching. He does it through law enforcement. He does it through economics. He does it through the positive role model of godly people that multiply righteousness just by their lives. And there's many, many ways that are working together in the discipling of the nations. But I believe the most primary way is through his teaching ministry. It says here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, many people, and when it says many people, we're talking about the multitudes of the nations. We're talking about all the nations of the world, all the nations. It says clear in other places, every nation has to come. Here's what they say, but there's enthusiasm. You can feel the enthusiasm. Many peoples, in other words, say many nations. They say, come, let us go to Israel. Let's go to the Israel conference. What are they teaching on? They're teaching on economics. What's the brochure say? Jesus is the only teacher on this one. He lets some of them other little guys do seminars, but he's doing this whole one on economics. He's setting the new economic agenda for the planet. You want to go? And the guy goes, are you kidding? I definitely want to go. Another conference. Of course, technology goes to a whole other level, so a lot of them will stay at home and get it on the internet plus some. I mean, if we got the internet now, we're just go fast forward 500 years into a righteous planet with brilliant people, with Jesus leading the tech department on the earth in terms of giving the key ideas. He's going, you know what? You guys go put these couple things together and come back in a few months and tell me what you found. And they come back, Jesus, guess what? He goes, I knew you'd find it. He's got these, you know, these little equations in the realm of science, technology, food, health, economy, these little combination of information. He puts them together different than any person, and the people, it stuns them because they break open into new dimensions of his dominion on the earth. Anyway, many people, that's a very understated statement, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. They come, let us go. That's the enthusiasm. They are so excited because it's working. We're talking about the most effective conferences. These are the healing conferences where you really get healed. I'm not being mean to us. I'm just saying I'm the one that's leading the healing conference next week. But I mean, this is awesome. Anyway, let's move on there. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord. In other words, let's go to Jerusalem. It says it clearly in a minute. But here's why. Here's why. Notice the primary thing they're going there for. Not the only thing. Because in Zechariah 14, they go up to worship. Well, many times it says they go up there to worship. But this isn't a worship conference. This is a teaching conference. I'm sure they have harp and bowl going on all the time anyway. You just got to go to the other prayer room there and get the worship going on there in Jerusalem. It never stops. He will teach us of his ways. Now, when it says his ways, don't limit it to morality. Morality is critical. He's teaching all that's in his heart about all the spheres of life to bring the nations to the place where they're called discipled. Don't limit this strictly to morality. But certainly morality is at the core of it, living righteous lives. And then his teaching ministry is so different than the teaching ministries of history, because the people will actually en masse walk in the path they learn. They will actually apply it. I mean, the vast majority will apply what they learn. They actually will walk it out. You could have no better sentence for a teacher than he taught and they did it. Like, there is no greater thing than that. And there it is right there. He taught and they did it. But we're talking technology, science, transportation. The cars will be a whole other level before this thing is over. Engine, the energy sources. The food, the way food is made. For out of Zion, and that means Jerusalem, it says it in a minute, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord. Now, when it says the word of the Lord goes forth, sometimes we read it, we limit it to prophecy. No, the word of the Lord is on every area of life. Number one, the standard of justice and righteousness, but also the secrets to bring that area to its fullness. That's the word of the Lord. We would be tempted to read this through just a kind of a church mindset and Sunday morning mindset and think that the word of the Lord is mostly about, yay, says the Lord, you better get with it or you're in trouble. It's more than that. It's the word of the Lord about every sphere of life. It will come out of Jerusalem. Okay. D. We have false assumptions about the continuity of life. The continuity of life between our natural life now, what's happening right now on the planet and what happens when he returns. Kind of the false assumption is that when he returns, what was happening on the planet will all just be of no use to him. That's not true. What we establish in righteousness here, at any level of life, if it is established in righteousness, in a way that is pleasing to him, it's not like something can't be righteous and the enemy can't hit it in the process. But so I don't want to say all in the most comprehensive sense, but I want to say this. Many, many things established in righteousness will survive the fires of the Great Tribulation and the fires of the judgments of God in the transition period, and they will remain as building blocks for society as it continues to go on under his leadership. And the false assumption is that there's a discontinuity between what we're doing now and what happens then. That is a totally wrong idea, that there's a total discontinuity with what we do now and then. There's a continuity. If we establish righteousness in different areas of our government in this nation, that righteousness will be part of the building block that Jesus will not have to remove and get rid of and undo. Beloved, in the grace of God to turn around the injustice and the Holocaust in the mother's womb of abortion, to turn that thing around in this nation, that law will be on the books when Jesus comes, and he'll be rebuking nation after nation for this horrendous, heinous crime, and he'll look at some nations and say, good job, you did it. I don't have to undo that one. And then it's like, yes! I mean, there's continuity in all kinds of spheres, not just legislation, and other spheres as well. But legislation is a real one. There's a continuity in terms of our character development and our positions, our assignments in the age to come. But that's more our heart, our character. There's continuity, but a continuity with our character now and then is critical. It makes what we are doing on Monday afternoon in this life really matters to what happens on Monday afternoon after he comes. It really matters. But it's not just our character is esteemed and remembered and rewarded. The Lord looks at wherever he finds meekness, he esteems it. He remembers it. That's enough that he remembers it. It's more than that. He rewards it and gives us an assignment based on it. But it's more than our personal character having continuity. Our actual labor, I mean legislation, institutions that are built, that are pleasing to God and righteous, many of them, again, some of them undoubtedly will be, even the righteous will be hit by the flood of iniquity and all the shaking that takes place. But some of those accomplishments will last through the fires of the transition time, of the Great Tribulation, and then his millennial judgments at the begin to set life in order. Okay, one of my key verses on this is Hebrews chapter 12. If you'll turn to that, verse 26 to 28. Hebrews 12, verse 26 to 28. It says this, that God promised, here's what he promised, and this is still future, this promise hadn't happened yet, that yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens, which means the sky. Hebrews chapter 12, that's verse 26. The Lord promised, I'm going to shake the earth another time. Verse 27. Now this phrase, yet once more, the writer of Hebrews says, it's indicating the removal of things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, of things that have their source in man, things that have their source in worldly defilement, so that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. And the word I want you to circle is the word remain. If it is built on the foundation of righteousness, the Sermon on the Mount type reality, many things will remain that are built on that foundation. That which is not built upon that foundation will not remain. That which is built upon it will remain. Therefore, said now verse 28, follow this carefully, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are right now, not just in eternity, not just in the millennium, receiving a kingdom. Right now in the present tense, we are involved in a kingdom that can't be shaken by anything. And we're doing kingdom work now, and we're receiving it from God. And that work cannot be shaken if it's truly a kingdom work. It doesn't matter if a man says it's a kingdom work. If God esteems it, we're receiving it even in this hour. It's not just we receive it at the second coming. They've been receiving it, the church has, for 2,000 years. Dimensions that can't be shaken. Now, I wouldn't venture to measure how much is in place that's not going to be removed. My guess is the vast majority of everything is going to be shaken and removed. But my point isn't to try to predict the amount or the measure. My point is to point out the reality. There is a dimension that can be received by the church even now that will stand up and remain through the shakings. That's the point. Top of page 3. All that is unrighteous will need to be dismantled, tore down, removed, and then reestablished in righteousness. Where righteousness currently exists, that we are receiving right now from Hebrews 12 days, from the early church all the way through, we're receiving some dimensions of the grace of God that will remain, that don't need to be replaced. Again, I don't have enough discernment to, someone might say, well, give me examples all over the world of something that won't be shaken. Well, I'm a little peewee like you. I don't have that kind of discernment to see to the core of its reality. Because many things look one way, but they appear the other way. My point isn't to measure it and to try to guess the percentage. My point is to proclaim the reality that there's things that can be received now in the grace of God that will hold up under the shaking. That's the point. We're laboring with continuity in our labors. Okay, the false assumption is that whatever exists on the earth in the time period before the second coming is automatically irrelevant and disregarded. There's an assumption that when Jesus comes, you know, if we get... If we make some ground in our nation in terms of righteousness at the legislation area, I'll just take that example. The assumption is that when Jesus comes, he reboots up the whole computer, he starts from scratch, everything is disregarded. Absolutely not. He honors and rewards those that brought it to pass. It's a good thing. It's not automatically irrelevant. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Three spheres of continuity. I'm not saying there's only three, but there's three that I think on. Not that it's comprehensive. Number A, the social arena, which I just talked about. In the realm of society, there will be continuity. Some of the things we're accomplishing in society, I'm talking about the body of Christ worldwide, some of the things that are happening in the social area, whether it's legislation, economics, it might have to do with media, it might have to do with technology, and the whole realm of society at large, I'm just making a big category, some of those things will remain. Some scientific breakthroughs, they will stay intact and we'll build on that information. There are scientists that are breaking through. There's new modes of transportation and energy. If it's right and from God and it's not a hurting life, because some innovative kind of breakthroughs actually diminish life and they hurt the creation. But if it's righteous, that information will not just evaporate, it will be built on. And some little guy on the planet before the Lord came down is the one that discerned it. Some man or woman. It's a brilliant thing. There's continuity in the realm of society. They won't be disregarded. Social. Okay, I've already talked on social for quite a bit. An obvious one is the physical arena. The physical arena. When the Lord comes back, When the Lord comes back, Kansas City will still be where Kansas City is right now. It's not like suddenly Kansas City is going to be on the East Coast unless a real big earthquake hits. Trusting it's not at that level. Buildings, highways, many things that are in the natural will still be there. The mountain, if it didn't fall down, or the mountain's not a good one because all the mountains are going to shake in Revelation 16, but there will, the parts of geography and of just the landscape, the natural landscape and just the landscape of a city, some of those things will still be in place. And we'll build just, again, it's the analogy is Europe in World War II or Asia. And after World War II was over, they had to go and rebuild the cities all throughout Asia and all throughout Europe. They rebuilt the cities and they rebuilt the established things. Many monuments and great buildings were torn down and some of them were intact. I mean, what if little old IHOP's still here, you know? What? That'd be great. I mean, what if we come back here and go, well, look at that. And, you know, David would say, well, what did you do here? I'll say, oh, that was one of our key places here. I said, better than here. It was over here, though. This is where it really happened, right here. Oh, no, no, it didn't really. David would say, it really happened over here in the drum cage. And then some really sharp guy will say, you know what? If you didn't have the infrastructure to keep all this going over in the other departments, in the admin departments, everything would have collapsed. And so anyway, there'll be a big debate when we're giving them a little tour as to what was really what. But I want you to think about physical realities, physical landscape of the natural land, you know, rivers, mountains, and of course, again, everything's going to be shaken, but there will be dimensions. I mean, Kansas City will still be where Kansas City is. Some buildings will still be in place and they won't need to be torn down. Other buildings will be torn down. Just like laws and science and some of our, breakthrough in science will be seen as unrighteous and not breakthrough at all, but something that defiled the earth, and that will all be thrown away, but other breakthroughs will continue forward. In art, the arts will go on. Some of the arts, most of the arts on the planet will probably be thrown out the window, but some of the arts will be established. I mean, from these days. Wouldn't it be something if they're like singing one of Misty's songs, you know, 500 years from now, they're singing one of those, woe to the enemy, you know, like, whoa, I remember that one. Okay. C. Spiritual. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on the spiritual one because we're going to spend a session on the saints rule, and that has to do with spiritual continuity. With, in other words, what we're doing now spiritually in our hearts, our characters, how it transfers over. Beloved, if you give someone a cup of cold water, it transfers over if you do it in the name of the Lord. I mean, for His sake. Every single secret act of meekness, every movement of your heart where you were meek and meekness and humility is the same thing, where you walked in lowliness of heart, is how the New King James says it. Lowliness of heart. Every little mistreatment where you blessed your enemy, every movement of your heart in meekness will be remembered and rewarded by the Lord. That's fantastic. It's the great equalizer of life. When everything is equalized from God's point of view. There will be varying capacity in our resurrected bodies. Now I'm talking about how our character now impacts our assignment and even our capacity to experience and communicate the glory of God. Everybody will not have the same capacity in the resurrection. Every single person will have a different measure of what they can experience and communicate, radiate to others. And one of the grand verses, there's many, many verses on this, but I have it right here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41 and 42. 1 Corinthians 15, 41 and 2 says, there is one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, there's another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Every single person will differ from another person in glory like the stars do. And the Lord has given witness to it in the sky of that truth from the beginning. There's a different glory. And the glory is in our ability to express it and experience it. To experience it and then communicate it to others, to express it to others. And it's based on meekness. It's based on meekness. And I don't mean just being nice to people. It's our whole Matthew 6 of fasting and prayer. That's about meekness. The way we speak to our enemies, the way we handle mistreatment, it's all based on that. I'm just a little bit off line here. It's not really in the subject matter, but it's so critical I just threw it in the notes anyway. Is that number one here, Jesus spoke to the apostles about having thrones. That's really for a couple weeks from now. We're going to look at this. There's a continuity between their earthly life and their millennial position. And then on beyond that. But here's the point I want to hit. The reality of losing or retaining our rewards points to the issue of continuity. Did you know that you can lose your reward? You can gain a reward in one season of your life and lose it through living in compromise after that? I don't mean by having a bad day, but see, it's like people asked about David. Well, David kept sinning. What was the deal with him? And the key to David wasn't that he never ever stumbled, is that he never camped out where he stumbled. See, David stepped over the line a whole bunch of times. I got Bible and verse on it, man, chapter and verse. But it's right there. David stepped over the line, but what made David different? He didn't camp out when he blew it. He backed off of it and said, no! And then he had this incredible ability in the grace of God to receive forgiveness and to be red hot for God by the end of the afternoon with confidence. So the story of David isn't that he didn't step over the line. The story of David is he wouldn't camp out where he stepped over the line, and that's the difference. So I'm not talking about having a bad day, like, oh no, I lost it all. I'm talking about camping out there, living in a mindset and a lifestyle for a period of time. It talks about in 2 John 8, look at that. It says, watch yourself that you may not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. The NIV says it slightly different. Watch out that you don't lose what you have worked for so that you are fully rewarded. I like the NIV because there's a little debate on some of them, but the NIV says it the strongest and the clearest. Do not watch out that you don't lose what you worked for so you get your full reward at the end. Look what it says in Revelation 3:11. Jesus says, he's talking here. He goes, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to the righteous lifestyle. Hold fast and make sure nobody steals your crown. Because if somebody talks you in, somebody persuades you and helps you pick a place where there's compromise and you're drawing back, he says, you will, just as Jesus talking, he goes, you will lose your crown if they prevail upon you. Watch out, you don't do that. Because you can listen to somebody, a mindset, a presentation, come up with Bible verses to back up a lifestyle of spiritual lethargy and compromise. And beloved, that person that talked you into that and convinced you using Bible verses, they helped you lose your crown. Paul the Apostle said it. I mean, this is the most terrifying of all. I mean, Jesus' words are so strong there, but Paul says, I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, unless I become disqualified. He goes, I don't want to lose what I have in God. And he goes, I bring my body under subjection, so I am not disqualified at the end. That is a massive statement for an apostle to make. This idea that it just doesn't matter is a really false concept. Anyway, that's a little bit off the subject of the millennium, but I love to throw that in every time I get a chance. Okay, number two. Okay, we're at the top of page 4. 2 Chronicles 6, 35 to 39. 2 Chronicles 6, 35 to 39. I'm going to give you a different, I just want to expand maybe some of your automatic thinking on this. Because we automatically think one way. Not everybody, but I want to expand it. Here's what they prayed. Hear from heaven, Solomon's praying. Hear from heaven their prayer, O God, and maintain their cause. And that's the phrase. And then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. God is going to maintain the cause of his people. And we automatically would limit it to maintaining our cause. In other words, to honoring and remembering and maintaining. That's what we did until we die physically. But our cause is maintained by our labors on the earth, even beyond the grave. There's a dimension of which God honors and answers this request that is more than just your lifetime. God wants to maintain that which we've accomplished in righteousness at the heart level for sure by honoring us on the other side, but even what we've accomplished in society, some of that cause, if it's righteous, will be maintained. So we would read this and just automatically limit it to our cause being maintained, meaning until we die, and then suddenly the answer of God is over. And I say that it goes on beyond that. There's a passage, a very familiar passage here about Martha and Mary of Bethany. And Jesus said about Mary of Bethany to Martha, he says, only one thing is needed, Martha, and your little sister Mary has chosen it, and it will not be taken from her. And it wasn't just in her life. What Mary was doing was going to impact her life beyond the grave. When Jesus said it will not be taken from her, it meant so much more than she won't lose her devotional focus. It meant that too. There's a grace on her. He goes, this thing is not going to be ripped off from her, but it's going to be hers even beyond. The reality of what she's doing will live past her time on the earth. The next passage, it talks about all of our work thrown into the fire and the fruit that remains. There is fruit that lasts past our lifetime. Now, fruit that remains means also that the fruit lasts through the generations. You know, this was written to people a couple thousand years ago. But it means more than it has just continuity until the Lord returns. It remains with us even into the age to come. But some of this stuff remains on the earth. And again, the breakthrough of righteousness and spheres of life. It remains. It's called fruit that remains. We don't want to reduce these ideas to simply our lifetime, because the Bible doesn't say it to. We just automatically would. We would assume that we've accomplished something in God and the fruit remains when we die. Well, praise God, the fruit remained. And the Lord goes, no, it's going to way outlive that. That was only 20 years. It's going to remain on and on and on. So I just want to stretch your paradigm. In E, in the next ones, I don't want to spend time on this, but they're very important verses. It's what the apostles built. There's one building. Here's the idea. It's Ephesians chapter 2, for those who don't have the notes. Verse 19 to 22. Paul the apostle is talking about there's one building, the church, or the kingdom. There's one building. Put the church and the kingdom together, because there's a great overlap in them. And it says in verse 21, that building is growing. That building, think of a building that is growing. That's all a mixing of metaphors. A building doesn't grow, a garden grows. A building's built, not it didn't grow. Well, there's, you know, we're adding on a new room. The building's growing. Beloved, the foundation of that building, Paul the Apostle was putting into place. The apostles were putting in. But that building was going beyond the apostles. Even the prophets in the Old Testament were building on that building in the foundation level. And what the apostles were doing and what the prophets of the Old Testament were doing and the prophets of the New Testament as well, they were building a reality that is growing past the second coming. This thing lives on past the grave, what we're building. This is a very dynamic passage. There's so much to it here. My point is, our labors last past the grave. Our labors continue in the purpose of God, making an impact, not just attributing to our reward. I don't mean they just live in the fact we get rewarded and they live only in that way. Paul's labors, what Paul labored and preached, is still living in people's hearts. They're still talking about it, and the building is still being effectively impacted by his labors. Not just his reward is eternal, his actual labors are long-term as well, the impact. And if it's true of the men and women of old, it's true of today. We are on this building program, and the reward stays there, but also the impact, dimensions of our impact continue as the building grows. The building is not static. It doesn't end. It keeps growing. Okay, let's go to the top of page 5. Let's go to another premise. We have it in F. Another false assumption. The false assumption that resurrected saints... No. This is the right assumption. Resurrection, I'm making a statement here. Resurrection saints will not fully commingle with those in natural bodies. Yeah, I might have confused you here. I confused myself for a second because I'm saying it the right way on this one, which is confusing. So poor guy got mixed up. He said it the right way here. Okay, write that on your notes so you don't get that mixed up. Now, obviously, many Christians never even think about that, but those that have been studying on the millennial kingdom, they go, now we have resurrected bodies, right? Yes. There's going to be people on the earth, right? Right. With natural bodies, yes. So we're just going to like live next door to them? Wrong. We don't live next door to them. Well, where do we live then? I mean, I just got people just assume that our ruling on the earth means we got a guy in a natural body here and our eternal glorified mansion is next door. When the poor guy gets up in the morning dead tired, we walk out fully refreshed in a resurrected body and get the paper and say, sorry, bro, you know, I understand what you're going through. I was like that too. You know, a handful of chips and Coke and, hey, my body's perfect, doesn't hurt me, sorry. You better stay away from all this stuff. It's nothing like that. There is not a co-mingling. That's a false concept. Although, again, most people don't even think about it, but it's the sort of thing people think about once they start studying the millennium. We'll talk more about that in the other sessions, but they don't. I just want to lay these out. G, the progressive improvement of life. People have wrong ideas about the progressive improvement of life, meaning they have the idea that it will be instantaneous and automatic. All the improvement will be, and it will be progressive over even years. I can't prove this at all. This next thing I'm going to say. But I kind of believe it. I'm going to throw it out there. But I have this feeling. I don't mean from a prophetic thing, nothing like that. I have this idea, let me say it that way, that the reason it's 1,000 years is because it's going to take that long to implement the full righteousness in every area with. But not just to implement it, but to implement it and to test it over time. My idea is, and I'm not sure this is right, the Lord may establish it in a shorter than that, but I have this kind of a thought that the 1,000 years isn't a minute longer than it needed to be to establish it, because he's got to train the people, he's got to put them into place. Then the people in one generation have to train the next generation, and it should be stronger, because the first generation is, you know, even though they're saying yes, they're still so mixed up in all their old thinking. The next generation comes up through the school systems with a whole different mindset. They think it's normal for Jesus to be around all the time. They've only heard stories of the devil. You know, they heard now, who is he again? Well, he's in prison. Well, he's in prison. We're not worried about him. No, we need to worry about him because he's going to cause trouble later. Well, we're not worried about it. But the first generation knows all about the devil. They know all about the brokenness. The second generation and the third generation and the millennial, my guesstimation is the millennial kingdom will last 3 to 4 generations. That's all. Because it won't be 70-year lifespans. The lifespans will progressively increase. They'll be the third or fourth generation, they'll be living 300, 400, 500, 600 years. Just like before Noah and the flood. Everything will begin, or not everything, many issues of life will begin to go back to being renewed, back to its original place. Because when the flood came, life began to diminish. It went instantly, the next day everybody, you know, lived to be 70 and died. Everything got worse and worse. But what will happen is that life will progressively get better. Ages will progressively be longer. The understanding will be clear. The hostility in the animal kingdom, the vegetation, the atmosphere, there will be a healing process in the whole deal. It won't be a hand wave and everything is instantaneous. There's a healing dimension that takes time. And my idea is it will take 3 to 4 generations. It's the opposite of the sins of the father going for 3 to 4 generations. It will be the blessing of the fathers going to 3 to 4 generations because the lifespans are much extended. And it will take that much time to get it in every single village of the earth in every area, but more than that, and tested. In the first generation, assumption is, I can't prove this from the Bible, my assumption is the first generation will make the greatest improvements of all time in history, but they won't make near the improvements that their next generation will make. Because then it'll be a whole globe that knows nothing about those other days. They don't miss MTV at all. They never heard of MTV. It's a whole different atmosphere because they've all come up through a global school system that honors Jesus from the day they were born all the way through. They've never seen any pornography ever on anything. It's impossible for it to be shown in the way that it is now. The media will be entirely different. What they feed their spirit on will be so different than what that first generation fed their spirit on before the Lord came. So the progressive improvement. It's the idea, the false assumption is that everything will be suddenly healed and changed at one time. And I just got a whole bunch of verses there for those that are visiting here, not taking the class. I don't have time to go through all the verses, but one of them is Ezekiel 47. Is one of the graphic ones. It's Ezekiel 47. It talks about the river that comes out of the temple in Jerusalem, and the healing begins to spread across nations. The land is healed. The animosity and the animals is healed. The atmosphere is healed. Long life is healed. The thinking process is healed. The relationship of nations is stronger. Trust has been established. It's better and better as time goes on. And again, it'll take 1,000 years, I think, to establish it and to test it. And to test it. Not just to get it in place, but to put weight on it to see if it can hold up under the weight. And then it will. And then if it holds up under the weight, it's been weathered, it's been tested, it's been proven, then Satan is loosed out of prison, then he tests it at a whole other level. And there's faults in the foundation that become manifest, and there's a global rebellion. But not everybody. Not everybody. So it's, I think 1,000 years is because it literally takes that long for these realities to be incarnate. I mean, for the word to become flesh in the sense to where people really embody it in real life with natural people. They really do this and the nations are discipled. Okay, top of page 6, we're winding down here. People in the millennium. I'm talking about on the earth, on the millennial earth. I'm not talking about the resurrected bodies because that's not the category we're talking about. They will have voluntary choice. People on the earth will have voluntary choice to accept or reject God. This idea, the false idea, is that everybody will automatically obey. No, there will be sinners who will try to beat the system. There'll be sinners. It will not be substantial. It'll be the exception, but they will exist. There will be a law enforcement. And the law enforcement is the fact that Jesus will rule by a rod of iron. There will be severity in his administration of anybody that steps across the line. And there will be those that do. And one of the really great verses here, Psalm 110, it talks about the people will volunteer freely this is talking about the second coming events. Many people will volunteer freely when the power of God is being released. Look at this next passage in Zechariah 13. There will be false prophets in the millennium for a short season. Think, oh no, yes. You read it, Zechariah 13, verse 2 to 4. It says that in that day, I'll cut off all the names of the idols. In that day, they'll no longer be remembered. I'll cut off the prophets. I'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to leave the land. The false prophets of the unclean spirit. Remember, the Antichrist regime has been worldwide. But that unclean spirit's going to depart from the land. Verse 3, it will come to pass, if anybody still prophesies after this, this is after the second coming of Christ, his father and mother who begat him will say to him, you shall not live, because you've spoken a lie in the name of Jesus, and the mom and dad will kill him. That's what it says. And the point of it is there will be so much zeal that no family loyalties will allow somebody to allow this to happen. But the point is, it will be happening. It will be an exception. But there will be dimensions of evil, of unrighteousness still going on. I've read that chapter and tried through the symbolic lens and tried to read the explanation. There is no other explanation. To try to make that symbolic is just a wild attempt at whatever. It just really means just what it says. There will be some people who lie like they do now in the prophetic arena. Many, many people lie in the prophetic arena, but that won't be tolerated. I mean, many Christians lie in the prophetic arena. They say, God told me when God didn't. They get a little secret information. I mean, information, they act like they didn't get it, and that's lies. But that will not be tolerated when the Lord returns. And some folks will try it for a while, and it will be troublesome. Okay, there's going to be three types of people on the earth. When the Lord returns, there's going to be the redeemed, number one, they're going to be raptured. There's going to be the reprobate, number two, They're the one that took the mark of the beast, but they won't all be killed at one moment. A lot of them will die at the Battle of Armageddon or at the Armageddon campaign, but that's not the vast majority of the whole planet. I mean, there may be some millions, but it's not billions. I mean, there's not billions of people at the Battle of Armageddon, millions and millions, but many of the reprobate in the earth will not be at the Battle of Armageddon. They will be gathered together and then tried and then executed. But there's the resistors that continue on. The resistors. Every saved person will be raptured. Every reprobate will be killed. It's those that it'll be a relatively few number compared to the billions on the planet. I mean, maybe tens of millions is all that's left. I don't know. I don't know how I couldn't guess, but Isaiah 13 says a mortal will be more rare than fine gold. In Isaiah 13 verse 11. Isaiah 24 says the inhabitants of the earth will be burned and only few men will make it. But it could be tens of millions because it's relative to billions. And those are the ones that get converted. Those are the ones that people say, well, how could somebody resist? Oh, no question. Like when Adolf Hitler went forth in Europe, many people, I'll just take one country, France, they were freedom fighters. They hated Adolf Hitler. They didn't love Jesus, but they hated Adolf Hitler and they loved France. There will be people that will hate this dictator with a passion like they hated Hitler. It's not about God. They just say, no, I'm not submitting to your program and I'm definitely not worshiping you. Don't care what you say. And that's the gang that will make it. And they think, get inside of their head. You know, they're like, whoa, a lot's happened in the last 10 years. My goodness. There's this new leader came from heaven. I saw him with my eyes. He literally, the new head guy, he came from the sky. I saw him. I was there. He went right above my village. I saw him with my eyes. Wow, I knew he was the new main guy. Now, I'm telling you, they're not all going to know what's going on. They're going to go, who's that? And then, well, he's the new leader. Wow, I bet he really beats the tar out of that other guy. He's got so much power, okay? Last 2 points, Jay. There's a continuation of the impact of our prayers. We have this false idea that our prayers, right here at IHOP, everywhere, not here, somehow end when we die. Or they somehow end when the evangelistic meeting's over. The full bowls, the bowls of prayer that are full, when Jesus, that are at the end times in Revelation 5:8, the bowls are full. Those are the bowls from the prayers throughout history, not just the last generation. I mean, we're coming and the bowls are, got a lot of prayer in them. The prayers from history are still alive before God. When we prayed for California, for the youth, young adult retreat, conference. We pray, those prayers for California are still alive before God. They're not done because the one thing conference is over. There you go. And then K, the global procession in the sky. When Jesus comes back in the sky, we have this false assumption. Everybody in South Africa and Alaska will see him at the same time. No, that's not. All of a sudden the world goes flat for like 1 minute. Shoom, and he stands up and I saw him. And that goes back round again. No, it doesn't work that way. The scripture is adamant. Every tribe of every person and every tribe of every nation will see him with their own eye. They will see him. There's a global procession related to the second coming. And there's a handful of scriptures that point to that. But the assumption is, again, that the world goes flat for 1 minute only. He appears, whew, we saw him, it goes back around, and then we can say we all saw him, and the scripture was true. No. It's a procession. We don't simultaneously see him at the same second. We are instantly transformed when we do see him. Our bodies instantly transform, but we don't all see him at the same time. There's a procession when he covers the globe. And every person of every tribe, we're talking about all the islands in the Pacific, every person will see him. And the best I can come up with, he's about 5'8". He's about that tall. It's just so that he can't be way up there. He's got to be down there. Okay, anyway, let's stand.